Good evening, everybody. I can't tell you how good it is to see you. Hope you have a way to take some notes tonight. I'm going to push on some things. I'm going to illustrate some things. We're going to kind of spin some things in some directions maybe you never have before, because I want you to get a hold of just the radical nature of what we're dealing with tonight. Let's begin with a single thought: entitlement. Entitlement is a word that is tossed around a lot these days. My favorite definition is this: the belief that one is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. All right? I'm going to say it one more time. The belief that one is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. The big idea is I deserve. I've had friends who became consumed with how much, who, and what they were entitled to. And let me tell you something, that screenplay ends up being a tragedy every time. When clergy friends talk to me and I begin to hear entitlement on their breath, I do not hesitate to warn them that is a disease that will destroy them, their ministries, their congregations, and their families. I've just seen that movie too many times. You see, the second a human being decides they are entitled is the second they have made a conscious choice to become a cautionary tale. Now, they may have a really good time for a short period of time, but I'm telling you, it will not end well. We see the destructive way entitlement plays out all over our culture these days. People rise to positions of power, and suddenly they think they can treat anybody any way they want. Why? Because they think they deserve it. They made it all the way up the ladder. They climbed to the top of the mountain. They won the rat race. I've got a word for all those people: wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And for Christian people, it's even more wrong than you can imagine. All people must be treated with respect and decency simply because they are human beings. And us Christian types have no excuse not to be extraordinary in how well we treat people, because we actually believe that every human being is created in the image of our loving God. And that is worthy of respect. So let's review our key verse from Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but by grace we are acquitted by what Christ has done. Now it is clear as we look back to last week that in the laws of the cosmos, forgiveness of sin demands a price. Because sin is a grave thing, forgiveness is not a cheap thing. Think about this. Not even God could give salvation and forgiveness away for free. In the Old Testament, the blood of animal sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple constituted that price. But with the coming of Christ, the blood that was shed on a Roman cross paid the price for sin, past, present, and future. But we should never accuse or never confuse being acquitted with being innocent. It says here that we are acquitted by what Christ has done. It does not say we are innocent. We are acquitted. We are not innocent. And let me tell you why. Because we are guilty. We are guilty of sin and we are guilty as sin. Now, let's set up our text for this evening. I want you to imagine that you were awakened today with news reporting that the United States has just abolished the speed limit on interstate highways. All of a sudden, you can just go as fast as you want, all right? You can go as fast as you want. It's like you died and went to a Tracy Chapman song, and you got a fast car, and you can just push that thing as hard as you want. My question is, would it change anything for you? Would it change anything for you? I've got to tell you, in the states where marijuana has become legal, it's changed nothing for me. I didn't use marijuana before. If marijuana becomes legal, it will change nothing for me. Is everybody with me there? So if the speed limit suddenly was abolished, would it change anything for you? Now, I notice that when I'm on the interstate, almost no one travels at the speed limit. Can I hear an amen from somebody? Almost nobody travels the speed limit. So what I like to do is estimate the speed of others. Some just fly by. I mean, they almost suck you up their tailpipe. They're just flying by. And I think, they're going 110 miles an hour. But most people abide by what I call the 4 or 9 thing. The 4 or 9 thing works like this. Most people have theories that state troopers will either give you 4 miles an hour or 9 miles an hour over the speed limit before issuing a citation. Some people have filters. For example, they'll give you 4 if it's sunny, but 9 if it's raining, and they have to actually get out of their car. Now, what I notice is that most people, have you ever been stopped when it's raining? You're going to get a ticket. If that officer had to get out of his car in the rain, you are going to get a ticket. Now, most people in a 70-mile-an-hour zone travel either 74 or 79. Most people do. Now, someone is always traveling 45, but this isn't really about them. One thing I've noticed is that 4 people very seldom take 9. And 9 people never take 10, because it would blow up their whole theory. It's all based on the 4 or 9 thing. People who go faster than 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, or 9 miles an hour over the speed limit, tend to go really, really fast. Because I know what their theory is. If there's a policeman out there, I'm going to be stopped, so I might as well make as good a time as I can. I get that. If you're going 85, you're going to be stopped in a 70, right? If you're going 120, you're going to be stopped in a 70. A lot of people figure that's just a minor detail. So they're just flying down the road. In some states, they let you go faster than others. But I still can't help but notice, wherever I am, people tend to abide by the 4 or 9 thing. And they adjust accordingly based on the speed limit, even though no one actually goes the speed limit. But what if there were no speed limit? Speed limits actually dictate the speed of traffic, even though no one's actually driving the speed limit. But on the other hand, the speed limit has made criminals of us all. The speed limit has made lawbreakers of us all. Even the most fastidious among you, even those of you who try your very, very, very best, there's not one of us here who at some point in our lives didn't speed. We were going too fast somehow. The speed limit controls the rate of traffic, but it also makes lawbreakers out of every single driver. I'm guessing that few of us who have been driving for more than 10 years have never received a ticket or a warning. How many of you have never received a ticket or a warning and you've been driving at least 10 years? Raise your hands. You guys are awesome. All 3 of you. All 3 of you are awesome. Some of you have collections. The way that other people collect vinyl record albums. Yet the idea of abolishing the speed limit, even though very few people obey it, is a troubling concept. It's why lawmakers, who are sometimes lawbreakers, but it's why lawmakers don't do it. Because deep down, if you abolish the speed limit, nobody really knows what would happen on the other side. With the 4 or 9 thing gone, the question becomes, would there be any restraint on the highway whatsoever? Now, abolishing the rule of Jewish law is exactly what Paul is attempting to do in Romans. Paul argued that the law of Moses, which began with the Ten Commandments and quickly evolved into 10,000 extra nitpicky rules and regulations, only served at the end of the day to make lawbreakers of us all. Since not even the ultra-religious, pharisaical types could keep the law, regular 4 or 9 people just tried to keep things close and hope for the best. That's what a lot of church folk do today. They just try to keep things close and hope for the best. For centuries, Jews believed that both the community and the individual were made right with God by keeping the law of Moses. And when you had a violation of that law, your sins were atoned by animal sacrifices. The whole of the Jewish law is based on this idea. However, with the resurrection of Christ, Paul argues that God has now established a different way of being made right with him through faith. Suddenly, Paul's arguing it's not what you do, it's what you believe. Paul is claiming that we don't work our way to God, we don't behave our way to God, we don't volunteer our way to God, we don't serve our way to God, we believe our way to God. It was utterly radical. That's why they beat Paul to a pulp almost everywhere he went. You see, we read about Paul and we read it and we think, well, you know, it's just Paul got beat up here and he got beat up there and they threw him in jail there, and we're thinking, what's the big deal? If your whole system is based on the law, and Paul all of a sudden says that really isn't as important as you think anymore, it's going to cause upheaval. So my questions to you is very, very simple. What would the implications of not living under the law mean to Christianity? If you suddenly abolished the law, what would happen to the early Christian movement? Nobody really knew. Nobody really knew. Would spiritual anarchy ensue? And would the church morally and ethically become like the time of the judges, where everybody simply did what was right in their own eyes? Or would the kingdom of God somehow seamlessly shift its axis from law to conscience? Would freedom from the law mean anything goes? Or would it mean that people would suddenly be doing the right things, except not out of the fear of punishment, but out of passion for God? If you take the law away, will people still do the right things? That is the fundamental question. For me, religion coerces and faith invites. Religion coerces and faith invites. But it gets to be like stuff at work. If the meeting is not mandatory, will people attend at all? Churches face this conundrum all the time. I always tell pastors, you need to cease and desist from trying to motivate people out of duty and guilt and obligation. You need to cut it out. And you want to know what their honest response to me is? If I don't do that, will people attend at all? If I don't do that, will people give at all? If I don't do that, will people volunteer at all? You see, their fear in moving away from coercion is when you take it away, they're not really sure what things are going to be like on the other side. Likewise, if the fulfillment of the law in Christ has removed the power of the law over us, then just how does that all play out? Frankly, that was the question of early Christianity. And it's still an awfully good question today. Because a lot of times, we as Christian people are really trapped in the law, and we don't see how trapped that we are. Verse 15. Since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean that we can go on sinning? That was the elephant in the room. That was the elephant in the room, which is why, of course, I brought an elephant in the room. We were going to bring a real elephant, but we saw problems. So since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? If God's grace has set us free for the law, are we suddenly just okay to do whatever we want with anyone we want? Can we just go on sinning if we are free? Paul answers, of course not. Of course not. And then he argues that freedom from the law is not a license for vice, but an invitation to a higher consciousness. We are free to travel Salvation Road, running wide open by the gift of grace. And Paul says it's better than being hemmed in by the speed limit of the law. So here's the deal. Just because there is no speed limit, does it necessarily mean everyone is going to speed up? If there is no speed limit, does it necessarily mean everyone is going to be reckless? Does it necessarily make the roads more dangerous? And I'm going to suggest to you, it does not. Some will choose to drive even more cautiously. I'm going to offer a personal testimony. And this is me. And those of you that know me are fully expecting it to be odd. So here we go. I'm going to offer a personal testimony of how abolishing the law and living by conscience can actually make the road safer and not more dangerous. And I'm being literal here. I was raised in a faith tradition where Christians did not drink. Raise your hand if you were raised in a similar faith tradition. Raise them high. Okay, good. A lot of us, 40% of us, as opposed to the three people who never had a moving violation. All right. I mean, when I was growing up, Christians did not drink. Ever. People who were just Christian-ish didn't drink either. And then people who wanted to keep the option open of someday becoming a Christian didn't drink either. As a boy, one of the things I would have told you about living a Christian life was that Christians didn't drink. I just would have told you that. This held very strongly for me until 1997. When I moved to this place called Fairview Heights, Illinois. Our first church golf tournament featured golfers. And after about three holes, something occurred to me. These folks are much better drinkers than they are golfers. And I seriously wondered what I'd gotten into. As a result of being somewhat spiritually disoriented, I decided to revisit the Bible because that's my default. I'm going to go back to the Bible. And I knew that what I really needed to do was remind my puritanical self that if the consumption of alcohol is legal, and if it doesn't lead to drunkenness, it's not prohibited by the Bible. I knew that. But I had kind of forgotten that. Because I'm a Pharisee. I'm recovering. So I was suddenly made aware, once again, that I was free from the man-made legalism that had really encapsulated me my whole life. So I have this epiphany, I am free. So guess what I decided to do? I decided to continue not to drink. Are y'all with me? I decided to continue not to drink. Not because I was biblically forbidden to drink in moderation. Not because I was concerned about offending uptight Christians. Where does that stop? You want to know why I decided to keep on not drinking? Because I was free. I was free to do so. I didn't have to drink if I didn't want to. My rationale, it was really simple. First of all, almost everyone I know who has done really dumb crap in their life, it's directly related to alcohol. Particularly when I was young. You would say to someone, how could you have possibly done that? And the response was always three words. I was drunk. So I decided pretty early, you know what? I don't have to do that. Then a lot of people I know developed addictions to alcohol. And it at least for a period of time, destroyed their life. I know people who had their careers destroyed, their marriages destroyed, their families destroyed. I mean, it just destroyed their life. Secondly, it occurred to me that in Bible times, if you were a drunken driver, the worst thing that was going to happen is you're going to fall off your donkey and hit the sand. Today, a drunken driver gets in a vehicle, and they are a weapon, and they kill innocent people. You say, well, the Bible says not to get drunk. Yeah, that's true. But for me, why would I take that chance? And why would I take the chance of having one too many and then getting stopped because I'm speeding? And they do a breathalyzer test, and all of a sudden you have a pastor with a DUI. I bet you guys would be proud of that. So for me, alcohol simply became a risk I can live without. How's that? It simply, for me, became a risk I can live without. Now, you make your own call. And you're free from the law in doing so. You're certainly free from man-made legalism. But let that call come from your conscience and your sensibilities and your best self, not man-made religion. And also remember that just because the Bible does not forbid a thing doesn't necessarily mean we should all rush to it. Freedom to drink in moderation or freedom not to drink are both forms of freedom. They're both forms of freedom. I can honestly tell you this. There's not been a single time in my life I have regretted my decision to not drink. You know, it's not like I'm at the ball game and thinking, man, if I just had $90, I could buy a beer. Verse 16. Whatever you choose to obey becomes your master. Paul offers this fascinating fork in the road here. We can obey the law, religion, or we can obey Christ, freedom. But whatever we choose to obey is going to rule us. If you were driving and hit a fork in the road, you guys know the famous Yogi Berra line, right? If you see a fork in the road, take it. Do you guys know the etymology of that? Yogi Berra, apparently, when he was young, his house, there was a road that went, and the road split, and then the road came back together, and his house was on the other side of that. And I read somewhere that that's how he gave directions. If you see a fork in the road, take it because it'll all come back together and you'll get to my house. So if you come to a fork in the road, I think you have four mathematical options. Option number one, you can take the fork left. Option number two, you can take the fork right. Option number three, you can turn around. Or option number four, you can stop. So let's take a look at these. Stopping is the most annoying option of all, right? If a drunk driver is a potential vehicular homicide, a car stopped in the middle of the road is a vehicular hemorrhoid. It just sort of stops everything. There are a lot of Christians who simply are stopped in their faith development. They hit a point sometime long ago, decided they were mature Christians. There's nothing more dangerous than the day you decide you're a mature Christian and get the badge and the laminated card. It's a bad day. But a lot of Christians have just stopped in their faith development. They've just stopped. And the problem with that is they start getting to think that they're know-it-alls, and they start getting to think that they really are the best Christians at all. And in reality, they're just stopped in the road. And they feel great because they're not breaking the speed limit. And we're all saying, you're not moving. So some people are just stopped. And I think that's why we need accountability. I think that's why we need people who love us enough to get real close to our bumper and honk. Have you guys noticed how often you have to do that now because people are looking at their phones? I mean, the light turns green, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. They're still looking at their phone. Beep. Just giving them beep. Just let them know. And then what do? They just take off. Like go from 0 to 30 in like 1 second. They just take off. Beep. Sometimes we need somebody just to honk and get us going again. Sometimes we've been stagnated for so long, we really need a jump. We just need somebody to get some jumper cables and get us going again. But guys, I think that's why accountability is so important, particularly in a large church, which is why I think some of you, if you're not in an accountability group, you ought to stay on Wednesdays after we're done, because you can talk to some people about your faith. You can get some know some people. If you're not here, it helps to have somebody call you. My friend Don Pageant is back there. Don and I decided we're going to lose 12 pounds in 12 weeks. So every Monday, I know I'm going to get a text from Don. I know I'm going to get a text from him. And so I just know what's coming. This week, I don't know what happened. I was right on schedule. And this week, I must have like accidentally eaten a bowling ball while I slept. It's the only possible explanation. I truly don't know how it happened. But whatever it is, it's been a bad week for me. And I knew when I got on the scale Monday morning that I was going to get that text from Don. And I knew it was going to be this. Because Don is like really good at this, you know? And I knew what I was going to have to text him back. But you know what? Knowing that text is going to come every week keeps me accountable. Keeps me moving. Keeps me from giving up. Keeps me from ordering the large blizzards and just getting the small ones. Number two, some turn back. They just see the fork in the road and they just turn back. They abandon their dreams. They abandon their faith. And they settle. They settle to be a hint, a rumor, an echo, a taste of the person they were created to be. And they are tragedies. Some of you, all of us, have been tempted to turn back. And I just want to tell you, you've come too far to turn back now. You've come too far to turn back now. Number three, some merge into religion turnpike. They blindly follow a preconceived set of notions. They decide they're really going to try hard to go the speed limit. They punch their religious clocks out of duty, guilt, and obligation. But about every mile and a half, they hit another toll booth. They never make good time. And frankly, they live their lives doing the right things for all the wrong reasons. A life of religion is a joyous, joyless life. But then there's that final option, and I think it's just called Salvation Road. This road is freedom in Christ. It doesn't have a speed limit. It's patrolled by biblically based conscience. And the people who drive that road drive it out of pure joy. We all do well to check our GPS systems spiritually and see if where we are currently headed is really where we want to go. Because if you're stopped, you're going nowhere. If you turned around, you're going the wrong direction. And if you're hoping religion's going to save you, it's not. There's only one road that leads to life and life eternal. Verse 17, once you were slaves to sin, but now you obey with all your heart. For Paul, those still attempting to be righteous according to the law, are simply trying harder and harder to do that which was always impossible. The law always has you treating the sinful action and trying really hard to do better. The gospel always addresses the root emotion. That's what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember when he said stuff like this. The law of Moses says you should not murder. That's the action. But he says, but I say you don't be angry. That's the root cause. He says the law of Moses says we should not commit adultery. That's the action. But Jesus says that you shouldn't have lust. That's the root cause. Moses says an eye for an eye. That's the action. Jesus said to turn the other cheek. It begins with a root emotion of gentleness. Can you imagine the disruptive force that Jesus was to the religious establishment? Jesus comes to town and not only goes out of his way to break every speed limit the Pharisees have put up. He broke them all. But he interprets the law so strictly
that no one can possibly keep it. So Jesus both takes down the speed limit signs and interprets the speed limit so strictly no one can possibly keep it. And the religious people cried out in frustration, "Jesus, no one can live by your standard." And Jesus replies, "Now we're getting close to the kingdom of God." For Jesus, realizing that in our own strength we can't keep the law, is the first step to salvation in his power by faith, which says, "You are free." Verse 19, "We chose to obey righteousness, so we will become holy." The United Methodist Book of Discipline reads, in his own strength, without divine grace, man cannot do good works pleasing and acceptable to God. We believe, however, man is influenced and empowered by the Holy Spirit, responsible in freedom to exercise his will for good. So we as Methodist people believe we are free from the law. What are we free to do? We're free to exercise our will for good. We are free from the speed limit. What are we free to do? Driving sober and safely. That's what we're freed to. So as we realize we're free from the law, and as we begin to learn to navigate our lives by faith, Paul says we are made holy. Now remember, in the Bible, holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. Verse 19 claims that choosing to live by righteousness or faith, not keeping the law or religion, is what sets us apart. So think about this. In the Old Testament, people were set apart by keeping the law. But in the New Testament, Christians are set apart by being freed from the law. It's a fascinating progression. Verse 20 and 21. "For when you sowed sin, you reap shame and eternal doom." Here's the thing. Sin always leads to complexity. You know, the harder you drive a car when it's new, the worse that car is going to be when it's old. You ride a horse hard and put it away wet forever, that horse probably ain't going to live very long. It's not going to be a good horse very long. You see, the more sin miles you have driven in your life, the more complex your car is today. Now, God can enable you to deal with that complexity. Amen? God can redeem that complexity. God can still use you in the midst of that complexity, but it's still complex. It is still complex. But, verse 22, "But now you do things that lead to holiness, that result in eternal life." Let me just ask a simple question. Are you sowing good seeds? Is your life being lived in such a way as it honors God? Are you living a God-honoring life? Well, if you are, I want you to know that that road leads somewhere really, really good. That road leads to peace and power and passion and purpose. I mean, it's a really good road. Now, I've had so many people say to me, "But Pastor, I am sowing good seed, but my life's a mess." Let me remind you, we are not reaping today what we sow today. You're reaping today what you sowed yesterday. And you will reap tomorrow what you're sowing today. Some of you are still reaping a bad crop from things you've sown yesterday. My word to you is keep sowing good seeds because good things are ahead for you. Be patient, endure. That's why I love Galatians 6:9. It's really my life verse. "In due time we shall reap if we do not let our hearts grow weary. So don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap." Let me paraphrase. Do the right things the right way. You will get the right results in the right time. So some of you are getting pounded right now. And you're thinking, "Man, I just tempted to give up. I'm just tempted to give up." Do not give up. If you are sowing good seeds, I have incredibly good news for you.
Time is on your side. Time is always on the side of the righteous. Time is always on the side of the righteous. Verse 23. And now here's our verse. We did all that just to get to our verse. Here it is. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to read that again because that's like 20 kinds of cool. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Say eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is one of the key scriptures in Christendom. And in order to communicate it with us, Paul uses two military words. The Greek word translated wages means the pay due a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers were not paid in advance. That would be completely against Roman sensibilities. Roman soldiers were paid for service already rendered. And what they were due, their wages were owed to them by the empire. Wages were what a soldier was entitled to. Wages are what a soldier deserved. Paul is telling us that if we want true justice meted out according to the law, if we want what we are entitled to, if we demand what we deserve, Paul suggests to us what we deserve is death. Death. For the wages of sin is death. We established last week we're all sinners. See, that's how I think every worship service should start. Hi, my name is Shane, and I'm a sinner. And then you guys can all say, hi, Shane. And that way we just really are clear about where we're beginning here. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If that's the end of this story, it ends poorly for all of us. You want what you deserve? Fantastic. You deserve death. No. I want what I really deserve. Fantastic. Eternal death. However, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, if we choose to live by the law, we're going to be judged by the law. And I'm going to tell you right now that when that judgment comes, nobody's going to be innocent. Nobody. Because we are eternally damned by a single infraction. It's not whether or not you've ever gotten a ticket with the Lord. It's whether or not you ever went 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. The 409 approach just won't cut it before a holy God. All have sinned. And then the second word, but the gift of God, the second word is also a military word. It refers to the practice of Roman emperors to give bonuses on special occasions. A new emperor comes in and they want everybody to love them. You guys remember the Roman emperors? They're all nuts, but they all want to be loved. All right? And they turned over quickly. If you go to places in the Roman Empire and look at the statues they made of the emperors, do you realize almost all of the statues do not have heads? You want to know why? Because they kept the statues in place and they made the heads so that you could put them on and take them off. The heads were replaceable. They turned over so quickly that they made replaceable heads and you just sort of popped them on the bodies. In a lot of places, there are bodies all over the place, but the heads are kind of round, and they've been rolled about a bit, because when an emperor went down, people got hammers out and started beating on those stone heads. So these Roman emperors always want to be loved. So when they come in, one of the things that they often did was offer a gift to all the soldiers. Isn't that smart? Give something to the soldiers so they'll be loyal to you. They'll like you. When they won great victories, the emperor would offer gifts, bonuses for the military. It was a field bonus. Soldiers had no legal claim to the money. Soldiers did not deserve the money according to the contract they had signed in serving the empire. But they received it regardless. It was a gift of the emperor. Eternal life is the gift of those who choose the freedom that is offered in Christ. That's what Paul's saying.
Those of you who choose the freedom offered in Christ receive the gift of eternal life. So the question we all face as we close is, the fork is in the road. Which road are you going to choose? Do you want to choose the road of sin and entitlement? A lot of people do. But I'm going to tell you, it leads to death. It leads to death in this world. And it leads to eternal death as well, every time. Or do we choose the road God offered us through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? You know, I would guess that many, if not all of you, consider yourself Christians. I haven't looked to see if you've got a card or anything, but I'm assuming all of you consider yourself Christians. I mean, let's face it, who'd come to church on a Wednesday night that wasn't a Christian? But I believe that there are many people who attend church regularly who are on the wrong road. And I think there are many people who attend church regularly because they know they're on the wrong road. And they'd really like to get some directions as to how to get to the right road. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. So if sin is missing the mark, we can safely infer that living in the freedom of Christ, living in the will of God, is hitting the bullseye God has set for our lives. And here's what Paul is arguing. You can miss the mark low through sin and debauchery. We all knew that. He's arguing you can also miss the mark high by trying to get God through religion and good works. You can miss it to the left, or you can miss it to the right. In fact, you can miss the mark in a million fractions of degrees. But he says there's only one way to hit the mark, and that's through Jesus Christ. He's the only way to hit the mark. And when you understand that, you begin to understand what Jesus was talking about and why the world today has such a problem with verses like John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and who? No one comes to the Father but by me. What's Jesus saying? I am the only bullseye out there. I am the bullseye. You steer it toward me, you're going to like where you are. You steer it high, low, left, or right, you're going to miss the mark. And the consequences of that are more grave than you can imagine. When I was a kid in the subculture of the early 60s, in the Jesus movement, there was a sign that we often used. It was this. It meant one way Jesus. Christians would often greet each other, and you just hold that up, one way Jesus. It's a pretty incredible thing, one way Jesus. It was kind of a hand sign before people started using hand signs. You know, one way. In fact, there was a Bible that had that right on the cover of it, the one way. Tonight, I want to encourage you, just hold up a one-way sign with me. Just hold up for just a second. One way. Jesus is not a way. He's what? The way. He's not a truth. He's the truth. He's not a life. He's the life. One way Jesus. Uptight legalism is not the way. Following man-made rules is not the way. Jesus is the way. Say it with me. Jesus is the way. And he's not what we deserve at all. We don't get what we deserve at all. Death is what we deserved. But he, Jesus, is the free gift of God who brings eternal life. It's utterly revolutionary. For me as a pastor, we live in a time when it's just difficult to lead. We just do. It's not as bad as it was in the Civil War. It's not as bad as if I were the pastor of Montgomery Methodist Church during the middle of the Civil Rights Movement. Is everybody with me there? These aren't the worst times Christians in America have ever faced. I'm telling you that right now. Do you know there are places like the Smoky Mountains where churches didn't meet for 4 years because the congregations were so divided over the Civil War? Churches couldn't even meet. But just because it's not the worst time doesn't mean it's an easy time. And we're not going to agree on everything. We're just not going to agree on everything. And you know how I know? Because I don't agree with myself on everything. I'm dead straight. There's some stuff I'm conflicted on. And it's just according to which day you catch me. But let me tell you something that I am absolutely centered on. And let me give you something that will get us through the storms that lie ahead as a church. One way, Jesus. If we focus on Him, we'll be able to walk on water. If we take our eyes off of Him, we go straight to the bottom. My friends, with all the distractions around us, and they are myriad, I did something really cool today. I didn't watch the news all day. Guess what I discovered? Dumb crap still happens, but it didn't drive me insane. Boom. Boom. I just took a day off. And guess what's going to happen tomorrow? Sun's going to come up. And Jesus is still going to be on the throne. And He's still going to be the way and the truth and the life. So let's hold up Jesus. When you get conflicted, just hold up Jesus. When you get frustrated, just hold up Jesus. When somebody in the church says stuff and you're thinking, I don't know how anybody could say that has any sense at all, you just hold up Jesus. You just take your eyes right off of them and you just put your eyes right onto Jesus. He will get us through. One way. One way. Jesus. That is the argument of Paul in Romans. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to invite you to stick around and be in a small group if you feel comfortable doing that. Those who are group leaders, the groups just sort of form somewhat serendipitously. Some of the groups are in areas. Every group here would love to have you. If you're not comfortable starting a group or being in an established group, just start your own group. Just start your own group. You say, well, there's somebody next to me. Well, we'll just be a group. All right? So just let it happen. But if you'd like to talk about the things that we're looking at, I encourage you to do that. Because there's two things I think are really important. We need to hear the word. And we need to hear the word explained. But we also need opportunities to talk about the word. And talk about how it applies to us. And talk about what God's doing in our lives. So I want to encourage you to take that opportunity to do that. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, we thank you so much for this incredible news that even though the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God, your gift to us, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May our focus be always on that gift. And we thank you for doing what only you could do to save us from ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.